2 months to Passover. That's kind of hard to believe, isn't it? We're still in the middle of wintertime, and we're starting to talk about Passover already. Spring Holy Days. Well, I looked at the calendar in April 2nd, and this is almost February 1st. Well, we often talk about, as we approach Passover, we talk about doing a pre-Passover self-analysis. Well, pretty much something that we do every year, at least we think about taking a look inwardly at ourselves and how we're doing. How are we doing in our spiritual growth? We ask those questions. And so we take a look, this self-analysis. Well, how might we do things differently? What could we cover in a sermon like this, where you wouldn't tend to say, "Oh, well, I've heard all that before." We've every year we have a sermon about taking a look inwardly and a pre-Passover analysis. We've heard it before. How can we make this year different by still addressing the subject of doing a pre-Passover self-analysis, but perhaps approaching it from a different perspective? That's what I want to do today. It would seem that the primary indicator that we have in doing a self-analysis, a spiritual self-analysis of our lives, the indicator would most likely be looking at Galatians 5 and thinking of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. How do I see that in my life? Or as was brought out in the sermonette, do we love God with all of our hearts? And do we love our neighbor as ourselves? How are we doing with these things? But if we were looking at the fruit of God's Spirit, of course, as it mentions here, the first one is love. You know, and then, of course, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Well, does that describe my life? And we have to ask those questions. Is that who I am? Are those characteristics seen in me? So, again, what is it that we see as we begin a process of inward looking at ourselves? And perhaps another way we can approach this is, well, what do others see in me? What characteristics would they look at one of us and say, well, I see what? What do they see in us? Now, some of these would be hard to actually see in someone else. You can't really tell by looking at someone that they're at peace or that they're a gentle person just by observation. But there's, I believe, one in particular that is not so hard to see. So what is it that most accurately depicts what makes us different from others in the world around us? Here we are. We're a group of people. What would stand out among us that would make us different from another audience, another congregation? What would be different? Well, as we think about that, for example, then, let's say we're at the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, I like that idea. I like going to the feast. Yeah. But what do the locals at the feast site most commonly say about the church members when they arrive at the feast site? You know, the people in the restaurants, the shops, and the stores or the facility, they look at the people coming to the Feast of Tabernacles, and they're talking among themselves. What is it that they might say about this group of people who are coming to observe this strange festival? What would they say about they observe a strange festival? Is that what they say? Well, you might hear something like, well, those are very nice people. They're very kind to me. Left me a good tip. Or, well, they have nice children. Their children are well-behaved. They may observe that about us. Or they may say something, those people, they come here, they sure spend a lot of money. They like that part. Well, I suppose they would say those things. But I would venture to say that perhaps the most frequent comment said about church members, not necessarily at the feast, but perhaps at the feast, they're so happy and cheerful all the time. Something different about them. I can't really place what that is, but they're so happy. Well, we usually are very happy and very cheerful to be at the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, that's a high point of the year for us. We love going there. Usually cheerful about all the time. I know some things can happen that might upset us or frustrate us from time to time, but generally we go there and we're very happy, and it shows. It shows. But what is it that folks outside the church then would really be seeing in us as people of the Church of God. If you had to narrow it down to one word, what might that word be? Is it happiness? Cheerfulness? How about the word joy? The second fruit of God's Spirit, a love, joy. We are a people filled with a deep sense of inner joy. And that shows. When you have it, that shows. There's a dictionary definition of the word joy that I think helps explain what I'm talking about, and I wanted to read that to you. Merriam-Webster Dictionary says, quote, the emotion evoked by well-being, the emotion evoked by well-being, by success, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires, the hope of possessing what one desires. Now, we know that we don't not only have a prospect or hope of possessing what we desire, we have an absolute guarantee of possessing really something wonderful that we desire. We desire eternal life in the family of God and all that goes with that. So, as we have that in our lives, that joy, that emotion of joy, as we anticipate that, should be with us all the time. The Holy Spirit of God that makes that eternal life possible, actually living within us, part of our very mind, helps define who we are. So with that concept in mind, let's go back to thinking about this pre-Passover self-analysis. When we usually think of this, when we start thinking about, okay, it's that time of the year again, I guess we need to take a look at ourselves, our spiritual condition before Passover, it seems to me that we tend to focus on what's wrong with us. What are our faults? Where's our shortcomings? Where are the persistent sins in our lives that we're striving to overcome, continuously battling? When our focus is on what is wrong with us and how we need to try harder, we need to do better because something is wrong, we can tend to forget what is right with us. And our focus sometimes becomes negative, thinking about, oh, woe is me. I still battle this condition or this sin or this, or something's wrong. I'm falling short here. And we tend to forget what's right and the amazing progress that we have made over the past few years. Because we have come a long way, all of us, haven't we? What's right with us? As we begin our preparation for Passover this year, I want us to not only have, yes, in part, this awareness of how we can do better. That's part of this. But this year, let's have a special focus on something positive. Let's have a focus on joy in our lives. Are you really filled with the spirit of joy? Does it show? Do you feel that joy? Is a part of you? Does someone look at you, observe you, and say, wow, there's something about them. They are just so, and they might say happy or cheerful, but they see the joy in your eyes. You can see right through it. They know something's there. I heard Mr. Joel Meeker mention not too long ago in a sermon. He said that God never forgets all the good deeds that we have done. You hear that? God never forgets the good deeds that we have done. He said, every act of service, every act of kindness is recorded as part of our good works. And we're rewarded according to our works, right? On the other hand, we know that we sin and we fall short and we make mistakes. But all we have to do to erase that record and have God say, I don't remember that. All we have to do is say, I'm sorry for that. I repent before God for my sin. And what happens? God says, what sin? They're gone. They're forgotten. Our sins are washed away, aren't they, at baptism? Passover, a renewal of that baptism covenant, of that promise. Passover reminds us of the incredible blessing that Jesus Christ paid the penalty of our sin. And they are gone. They don't exist. The record has been wiped clean. Now our good works, it's still there. That's a permanent record. And if we can't appreciate what God does for us and how far we've come, the awesome changes that have taken place in our lives, that so enriched our lives, we think about those things, the things that make us the people of God, the people that make us the elect of God, what God has done for us. And so when we think about that, do we find joy in knowing beyond any doubt? We don't have to doubt this. We are the called ones of God. We are sanctified, set apart by God for a holy purpose. He's called us. And we're called God's elect. Do we find joy in knowing that? We are God's children. We are the children of God. We can look at and have that father-son relationship with our God. He is like our daddy. He loves us so much. There is joy there. I want us to look at a scripture today together that will speak to all this, that will tie all these things together that we're talking about so far. The scripture I want to turn to combines the concepts of the Passover sacrifice of Jesus Christ with the concept of incredible joy that has been given to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The scripture is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. So you get turn there and hold your place there. We're going to cover this extensively through the sermon. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Let's just read through it first. It says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." That is an incredible scripture. And I enjoyed looking through it and really understanding this, and I want us to do that today. To really read this, understand it, to go through it phrase by phrase and understand what we can learn from this passage that will help us to prepare over the next 2 months to take the Passover service. The first phrase or the first point, therefore, of course, now that's speaking back to what happened in Hebrews 11. We know Hebrews 11 was the faith chapter, so we read through that. And therefore, we also, it says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Again, the witnesses being talked about here are the men and women of the previous faith chapter. Who are our witnesses that we're surrounded by? Well, those people as well, too. We have their story. We can read about the faith of the fathers, Abraham, Moses, and so on, down through Paul. But we have, additionally, the witnesses of many more people over the last 2,000 years. Some we know more about than others. Many of over the last 2,000 through the Middle Ages, we have very little of their story. But we can read of stories of faith and perseverance. More recently, we can know the witnesses who went before us in the past 100 years or so, where we have much more of the record preserved, which is one reason I have mentioned to our teens several times that it's so very important for us to know church history. Where do we come from? Why are we here? What brought us to be this group here together in Raleigh today? How are we here? We didn't just decide, well, let's all meet together. There's a history. Each one of us are part of that. And they are witnesses for us. And I believe that we should know at least part of the story of the men and women who went before us over the past 30 years, 60 years ago, 90 years ago. Who were they? What was their story? What are the things that they had to go through, some of their trials, some of the things they had to overcome? Today, who are we surrounded by? As we sit here today and we think about, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, who are we surrounded by? Again, we can look around the room and see many witnesses, can't we? We have stories to tell. We heard some of the stories the other day at that special generational Bible study. Do we appreciate who is here with us and what so many have had to go through to be here today? There's a lot of history here. A lot of trial, a lot of overcoming. Some in the Church of God have lost their relationship with a husband or wife. Some have lost a relationship with a parent or a child, a brother or sister, because of your commitment to be here, to put God first. Some have lost jobs. Some have taken major cuts in pay so that they could keep the Sabbath, so that they could go to the feast. I believe that if we knew each person's story here, we might be surprised at what so great a cloud of witnesses we are surrounded by here in this very room. It would be an inspiration, an encouragement. And I believe it would help us to recapture that sense of overwhelming joy as we see proof of how mightily God has worked in the lives of these people that are sitting right here in this room with you today, this great cloud of witnesses that surround us. And that should bring us joy. The next phrase says, let us lay aside every weight. What does that mean? I think that's laying aside every weight. What does that mean? Toss the barbells away? Yeah. Pick them up and throw them over, or maybe lose some weight. Setting aside the weight. Some of us are trying. No, we are to set aside the things that weigh us down. Another word for the weight, it's a longer word. The word is encumbrance. Encumbrance. The dictionary, I looked up that word, and the definition of a weight or an encumbrance to throw away is something that is useless, superfluous, burden, a hindrance. Set it aside. Lay it aside. So we are to lay aside things that hinder us. Now again, we're talking mostly about spiritual things here. So where do spiritual weights or spiritual hindrances, where do they come from that we're to lay them aside? Well, where do they come from? Again, keep your place here. We're going to turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, read a couple of verses here. We're looking at where things that hinder us spiritually come from so that we can know the source. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in our heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. And therefore we wanted to come to you, Paul says, even I, time and time I wanted to come, but so Satan hindered us. Satan hinders us. You ever know that? You ever know that Satan would hinder you? Tries to trip up things that we do and put obstacles in our ways. So what's going to happen once that hindrance, that obstacle, that weight, what if you don't take that weight that is on you, has been maybe placed there by Satan, what if you don't take that weight that's on you and lay it aside? You keep the weight there. What's going to happen? Well, there's going to be another one. Another hindrance will come right on top of that one, probably. And then another one. And these are weights. Another one. You haven't laid it aside. It's getting heavier. That weight's getting very heavy. Perhaps the weight is becoming so heavy that you find you can't move it. It's just too much. I can't pick this up and lay it aside anymore. The weight's too great. That weight has hindered your progress. How can you move forward? And you don't see any way around that obstacle, that weight, that hindrance. So what do you do? Well, the key was remembering that we are to lay aside every weight that hinders us. You don't have a weight that comes there, a hindrance, and wait for it to go away. Huh? It won't go away. You have to pick it up and remove it. Okay? Even one The little one, the small one, while it's little and small, where it's manageable, where you can easily pick that up. No, I'm going to lay that aside. Get out of my way. I want to keep making progress. That first weight. So you see, it takes action on our part. Every time, while it's small and manageable. But what if you didn't? And now what if that weight has piled up and it has become heavy? And it seems too heavy for you to lift that weight anymore. Too heavy for you to deal with. There's a scripture in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, and I just want to read the one verse here, so I won't give you time to turn there. Galatians 6, 2 says, "Help carry each other's burdens." Remember that? Bear you one another's burdens? Help carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will follow Christ. You will follow Christ's teachings, it says, but also you will follow Christ as you bear, help carry one another's burdens. So that means it's okay for you to ask for help in moving your weight, your hindrance. I need help. I can't pick this up by myself. It's too heavy for me. Would you help me move it? So we talk to God about the weight that is before us, that's become heavy. You talk to your pastor, to an elder. You talk to your close church family here. I could use some help. I have something that's in my path that has become too hard for me to lift. Could you please help me lift it? And of course, we're there. We bear one another's burdens. The point is, we cannot just allow that weight to continue, to just be there in front of us, growing and growing. It's not only going to obstruct your forward progress, it will interfere with your spiritual relationship with God. It will interfere with your joy. Because you are not focused on moving forward and making progress towards God. You're focused on that weight, that hindrance that's in front of you that's growing and growing and it's getting you down. I can't get around this weight. I can't proceed. And that's where your focus will be, rather than looking forward beyond that weight. As we look beyond that weight, as those weights are removed, the hindrances are removed, what does that bring us in our heart? You see, I'm making progress. I'm moving towards the goal. And that brings joy. The next phrase says, "And that sin which so easily ensnares us." Boy, there's an understatement. Why would it be that sin so easily ensnares us? Well, it's because it's a snare. That's by definition. It's a trap. It's a trap, and we didn't see it coming. How do we avoid the traps? How do we avoid the sin? What happens, brethren, when we know that we have been weak and that we have sinned? What happens to our attitude when that realization comes to us and we say, "Oh, no, I did it again. I let my family down. I let the church down. I let God down. Ah, I made this mistake." Well, we usually feel a bit embarrassed, right? There's this sense of guilt. You feel embarrassed, and maybe you even try for a while, I can't go before God. I'm too embarrassed to talk to God about it. Or perhaps we might tend to justify our action. It wasn't my fault. That contractor made me do it. Yeah, back to the sermon. It wasn't my fault. I can't control the weather. Or, you know, whatever the sin is, I didn't see it coming. It just kind of blindsided me. It was instant action, and there it was, and I did it. I'm sorry, I did it. But you know what? That's true, isn't it? Sometimes we just didn't see it coming, and it hit. And, you know, it happens very unexpectedly. We didn't know. If we had only known, we would have prepared more, right? Well, you see, that's why they call it a trap. That's why it says that sin so easily ensnares us. Because so often, we don't see it coming. It just, suddenly, there it was. like a trap. A snare is a hidden trap. You don't see it coming. It wasn't really something you were looking for. Had you been looking for that snare, you wouldn't have fallen in it in the first place. Right? So it's very easy for us to be trapped unless we have an awareness, unless we're out there looking for that snare. Careful as we step forward. Should I be here? Am I on the right path here? There's a scripture in 1 Peter 5, 8 that reminds us that we are to be vigilant. Be aware, right? An awareness of the sin that's out there, because our enemy is out there. Our enemy sets traps. Our enemy is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he's setting the traps. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, for reference, 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, we're not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. So Satan has traps that he sets out there for us. Snares. Well, we're to be aware of those snares, what they look like. We've seen them before, right? We should know as we're walking our path what to look for in that snare. If we see it this way or that way, wait a minute, nut. I've seen that before. Not falling for that. That's a snare. That's a trap. And I'm going to avoid that. But you know, sometimes, as much as we might try, here we are. In that snare. Trapped anyway. It got us. Now what? Well, here comes the part about joy. Yeah? You can repent. You can tell God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I missed it. I got caught in the snare again. I got caught in that trap again. It's so easy. And there I was, and there I am. You tell God you're sorry that you got trapped by that sin. And you know what God does? He pulls you out. He lifts it up and he says, it's okay. I understand. And he lets us go. And you're freed from the trap. And you're set on your way again. In Psalm 91, beautiful verse here. Psalm 91. And verse 3. Beautiful psalm from David about God's protection, God's deliverance. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress. He is my God, and in Him I will trust. Verse 3. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler. Now, a fowler is one who catches birds in a trap or a snare. In our case here, God delivers us from the trap that has been set by Satan the devil. I will deliver you from that. We have a promise in Isaiah 43. Again, we think of these things as we're preparing for Passover. Thinking of Christ's sacrifice for us. In Isaiah 43, and in verse 24. And it's pretty plain here, you know, the way we tend to go. God says, but you have burdened me with your sins, and you have wearied me with your iniquities. Well, yeah, he doesn't like to see us falling into these traps. But notice, even though God hates that sin, that we burden God with sin and weary me with our iniquities, look what he does. In verse 25, it says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Can you imagine that? You talk about joy. Something that should bring you joy, for God to say, even though you got yourself in that trap again, I will pull you out, I will forgive you, and I will not remember that you even walked into that trap. Your sins I will remember no more. God never says to you, you fool, you did it again. I've warned you time and time again to stay away from that path, from those traps, and there you are. You've caught yourself in a trap. You should have been watching out for it. Now you've carelessly fallen into it again. I'm sorry. I can't help you anymore. You're on your own. Get yourself out of the trap yourself. God never says that, even though we may deserve it. And that should bring us indescribable joy that our Father loves us. Sometimes we are looking. And we actually do sometimes avoid the snare of sin. And we don't fall for the trap. We do remember, wait a minute, I've been here before. I recognize this dangerous territory. I'm leaving here. I'm turning around. And we successfully do that. And we get back on the path. And when we have seen through the disguise of the snare of sin, and when we have successfully avoided falling into that trap this time, I didn't do it. I'm growing spiritually. I recognize the warning signs and I turned around. And when we do that, and we're spiritually stronger, what does that bring to us? A joy, a sense of I am pleasing God. Thank you for the help that you've given me. Thank you for the lessons I've learned. We have overcome sin. You see, we can't just keep, oh, it doesn't matter. You know, what, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Remember that? No. We're dead to sin. We've got to fight against it. But when we do, God will deliver us from the snare of the fowler. And we can have great joy in that. The fourth point, or the fourth phrase, let us run with endurance. Run. Are we walking or are we running? I think the first thing we have to note with that phrase is that the answer is right there. We run, not walk. Practically speaking, what does that mean? All right, we're running. What do we do when we run? We get tired, right? We're expending a lot of energy. But when we run, it means we're taking something very seriously. Right? I mean to get there. I'm in a hurry. And I'm going to expend a lot of energy to get to where I'm going. It's not just, you know, I'll take my time. I don't really care when I get there or not. You know, I'm just out here on some path. A little unsure where I'm going. No, we don't do that. A runner is focused and going and taking a lot of energy to get somewhere in a hurry. Now, to a long-distance runner, anyone ever run a marathon? That's what you talk about, a long-distance run. I never have. Most I've ever done is five. It takes a lot of physical discipline and conditioning. 1 Corinthians 9. Running takes careful planning and preparation, especially if you're running a long distance. You don't just go out and run, you know, what is it, 24, 26 miles, whatever a marathon is. You don't just decide to wake up one morning, I believe I'll go out and run the Boston Marathon. So, no, you better be conditioned and trained for it. And sometimes it takes months, even years of training. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? So, it's talking about a prize here and running. Well, then it says run in such a way. There's a particular way that we need to run. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Meaning there might be, you could be running and not obtain it. Run in such a way, a particular way. And anyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Temperate meaning he is disciplined with self-control. In everything, with strict training. Again, that's a long-distance run would do that. It says, but these, and talking about athletes now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. So I'm running, and I know where I'm going, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who just beats the air, but I discipline my body, I bring it into subjection. Lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Again, why does it take so much discipline and self-control to run this race? The race that we're in. Why is it that we, you know, it's tempered? Why with a certain amount of strict discipline? It's because, even though we're running, we don't know how long we're going to have to run. All we know is that we've got to keep running and run to the finish line. The thing of it is, we're not told when we get to the finish line. But we have to run it. All we're told, we have to run it with endurance. So that means running with perseverance through hardships and stress. If you're going to run it with endurance, you're enduring something. It's a stressful run. You get tired, you get thirsty, you get hungry, you get hot. But I've got to keep running with endurance. And I know for a fact that many of you are doing just that. You are running this race and enduring a lot of things as you're running the race, aren't you? This great cloud of witnesses that we have encompassing us, I know that. You see, you didn't know that you were going to have to struggle with your trial as long as you have. Some of you have struggled with trials for a long, long time. You didn't expect that. You thought the trial would be over. But here you are. You're still running. You're still looking for the finish line. You know it's out there. You have faith that finish line is just around the next corner or over the next hill. So here you are still enduring. And you know where the joy comes into play here? Think about that. It's maybe different than what you think. Because as you're out there on that track, running and running and enduring, making it through the pain, and yet you still are running, it's not very joyful for you out there on that race, is it? Sometimes you hurt and sometimes you cry. Sometimes you cry out to God, say, help me. Because this race that I have to endure, it's grueling, it's painful. It's lasting a long time. But you know what is along the way as you're running a race? You think of the marathons. There's other people watching you run your race, seeing you still continue to run your race despite the pain that you're going through. There you are every day still running that race with your determination and steadfastness that you're going to continue no matter what. And those of us who see you are filled with admiration and respect for you, for what you're doing. And that brings us a sense of joy that we see that in you. Look at them. Look at the example. They're still running that race. They are spiritually resolved to serve God no matter what, to be faithful to God. And I see that. These witnesses here, we see you running that race with endurance. We have joy in knowing that you're faithful to God despite the struggle and you just keep running. And that brings us joy. And you can have joy as you're running, knowing what you're running after. It's that crown that doesn't fade away. The crown of eternal life, an imperishable crown. The fifth phrase, running in that race that is set before us. The race that is set before us. We didn't choose this race. We didn't sign up for this race. You know, sign our name on the dotted line and say, I believe I'll run this race. You know, I don't know how long the race is. What do we have to go through? I don't know what you have to go through. I don't know what the obstacles are. Well, sign me up. I'm going to run it. No, it was set before us with a lot of questions. And we said, oh, but at the end of the race, this is what's there? Yes, trust me, it's there. Well, show it to me. I can't show it to you. You have to just trust me. Okay, I'll run the race. It was set before us. And it was set before us by God. You see, we didn't even know there was a race going on before God selected us and said, I want you to run this race. And we accepted. Here we are running it. And we can see that there are others right here running right alongside of us. You see, we're not in the race alone. Oh, it might seem like it sometimes. We get out there on this race and we look forward and we look behind us and we don't see anybody. Nobody beside us. We're running alone. But the truth is, there are thousands upon thousands of others out there running that race right along with you, all headed towards the same finish line. And you know what? Nobody's got a clock on you. It doesn't matter when you cross the finish line. All that matters is that you cross the finish line. That you keep going. You don't stop. That's the only competition. The only requirement of this race is that you keep running until you finally arrive and cross the finish line. And as soon as you cross that line, no matter when it is, when you cross that line, you're in the kingdom of God. You are changed into a God being in the family of God. Now, the book of Deuteronomy mentions several times how God has set something before us. It says that I set before you life and death. Choose life. He sets His law before us. He asks us to choose to obey it. So we have to choose to run the race, realizing it was God who set this race before us, and it's God who requires us to keep running that race until we reach the finish line. 1 Timothy chapter 6. God says, here's the path, it's a race, 3, 2, 1, start running. And we start running. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. We're told, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So God has called us out of this world to run the race with the sure and certain promise of eternal life. It says, lay hold on eternal life. So we've got that promise of eternal life at the finish line. And we believe that, and so we hold on. We believe that promised outcome. And as I said before, there are many witnesses watching us run this race and who are inspired by the fact that we continue to run day after day after day. And again, others have joy in that, but you also have an indescribable joy of knowing the promise of joining God in that power and glory and majesty as His literal child, that He has promised you that at the finish line. And so you just keep running. And you run with joy that race. Point six, the next phrase, as you run, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So, again, as you're running the race, what are you looking at along the way? It might be some beautiful scenery out there along the path, rivers, mountains, whatever. Are you looking at the physical things in this world around you as you're out there running your race? Do you see the various temptations of the world trying to get you to get off of the racetrack? Come on over here. Take a break. You've been running really hard for a long time. It's time for you to just sit down and relax for a while. After all, you deserve it. You deserve a break today, right? And there's temptations to stop running, to get off the track, and go out and maybe enjoy the scenery of the world for a while. But no gains on your race are ever made without our eyes on the life of and on the example of Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, it said. In 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. We know 1 Peter 2:21, walking in the example of Jesus Christ. It says a little bit different here in 1 John 2 and verse 5. Whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. By God's love, you know. He who says he abides in him, and that's what we say, we're looking unto Jesus. You know. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. We might say run just as he ran. You know. Are we following in his path? Did Jesus Christ get off the path and go out into the world for a while and experience the ways of the world? So if you walk on any other path besides the one we're supposed to be running on, then we're going to be led astray. We're going to get lost out there in the world. The analogy is groping as a blind man at noonday. Or it's very easy for us to find ourselves back on that wide path. We've been on the narrow path, but we find ourselves back on that wide path, cruising blissfully along that path to destruction and eternal death. Because that's a very easy path to walk on. You don't have to run on that path. No, you see, your eyes must be totally fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. Jesus Christ, who made eternal life possible for you in the first place. A reference in 2 Timothy 1:9 that Jesus Christ and the Father authored this plan before time began. Authored the plan. They are in the process of creating literally a family. They are creating the family of God. They thought through this process. And God will finish what He started. People will finish the race. There will be a family of God. Have we taken the time to really consider that joy? I know we've mentioned this from time to time. The joy of what it will mean to be in the family of God. And shouldn't that help us through any temporary physical distractions that we have in our lives? Let's regroup. Let's focus. Whatever we're going through now, wait a minute. But God's holding out to me eternal life in His family. If your eyes are focused on Jesus Christ, focused on becoming a co-heir with Christ, as Romans 8 tells us, for all eternity, will you then have joy in your life? No matter what's happening to you along that path physically, as you're running that race, I know I'm headed for eternal life in the family of God. And we keep that in our mind. Point 7. Who for the joy that was set before him. You see, there was joy that was set before Jesus Christ. Who set this joy before him? Think of the life of Christ. Well, he tells us in a couple places in the book of John. John 3 is one. We're going to go to John 3 and then John 13. But John 3, in verse 35, just the one verse here, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. We're asking the question, who set the joy before Jesus Christ? Well, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Chapter 13, verse 3. This is the beginning of the foot washing service. We'll read John 13, 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Jesus knew that. He knew where the path and the things that were set before him, he knew, and the joy that was set before him, he knew where it came from. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and that he was going to God. He knew that. Everything Jesus Christ had on earth came from the Father. Father had given him all power and authority set before him. That would result, I believe, if that was done to us, that would result in joy. Jesus Christ had joy. Now, Paul, in Colossians 1, Paul tried to describe the glory of Christ. Can we do that? Well, Paul helps us a little bit. Colossians 1 and verse 15. We're talking about the joy that was set before Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 and verse 15, speaking of Christ, says, He is the image of the invisible God. He's like Him. He is the firstborn over all creation. Again, firstborn, there will be more born. Firstborn over all creation. For by Him, Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. That's amazing. But, you know, the people of the early New Testament church who only had the Old Testament, they could see what the power and the glory of God was like. They called Him, O Lord. 1 Chronicles 29. Look at King David's description of God to the people. Recorded there in 1 Chronicles 29, or just let me read it for you. Verse 11. Here it says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory. Yours is the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and all that is in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over it all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." It's amazing. That's very powerful, majestic, glorious. So why are we reading about the power of Jesus Christ? How does that relate? He knew that joy that was set before Him. He had experienced it as part of the Godhead. He remembered. His Father was setting this joy before Him if He only followed through with the rest of the plan. That joy that He remembered, that He knew, that was described for us in Chronicles, He knew that. He could read that. "That's me," He would say. He knew that joy that was set before Him, and that leads to our next phrase, the eighth point. He endured the cross, despising the shame. You see, before He endured the cross and despised the shame, He had the joy first. He saw the big picture. He knew. He had that joy so that He could endure the cross, despising the shame. And He knew what was ahead for Him after He did that. After He went through the suffering, the crucifixion, He knew what was ahead. He had experienced the joy of being in the God family. Jesus Christ remembered that. He had a recollection of the joy, of the power, of the majesty, of being part of the Godhead. And He was certain of returning to that joy that was just ahead after the suffering. But you know what? We don't know what that's like. We've never experienced that, have we? Eternal life and power and glory. We haven't. All we have is what we're told in the book. We have the Word of Jesus Christ. He tries to tell us what it's like in places like in Chronicles there and in Revelation. Christ says, "Trust me on this. Trust me. You want this." And not to think that He has abandoned us somehow. When we're going through our deepest, darkest trials and we're supposed to be thinking about joy that's set before us, we think, "Yeah, some joy." Christ says, "Trust me. It's going to be okay. This is going to work out. You've got something just ahead." And we have to believe Him. And we have to see in our heart and our mind, we have to see the joy that's waiting for us after we cross that finish line. There is incredible joy out there. So we're told as we go through this, through trials, 1 Peter 4:12 tells us how we're supposed to control our attitudes during the difficult trials that we're going through. These trials that seem to go on and on and on and never stop. Why can't I get relief from this trial? God says, "Trust me. I'm here. I know." 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, He says, "Don't think it's strange concerning that fiery trial that you're going through." And we think it's strange that we have to go through this horrible trial. Don't. It's to try you. It's not as if some strange thing happened to you. God says, "I'm working with you," and that's not a strange thing. But we're to rejoice. We're to have joy to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. You share in His sufferings. He went through it. And He says, "You can too. You can make it." that when His glory, Christ's glory, is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Did you hear that? The Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rest upon you. What is that? How can you get a better blessing than that? How can you have more joy than that? This is saying that, let's use that word, that Shekinah, the glory of the Lord, rests upon us during, well, all the time, but especially during fiery trials. God's Spirit is with us, the glory of the Lord. So can we see through, can we endure, can we see through the pain to the joy that's just ahead? If so, can we experience that joy right now? Can we go ahead and experience it now? 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy, we have to believe that too, has begotten us again to a living hope. Our hope is not dead. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that these people testify to. It really happened. Our hope to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. It shouldn't fade away from our memory either, from our vision. That's currently reserved in heaven for you. And it's coming to us. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. It's ready to be revealed in the last time. Almost. Verse 6, in this, because we believe the things that we just read, in this you greatly rejoice. Greatly rejoice. You know what's going to, what looks going to be on your face if you are greatly rejoicing? We're going to look at you and say, well, you've got a lot of joy today because you are greatly rejoicing. Though now for a little while, if it's necessary, if need be, you are grieved by various trials. Yeah, we got to have some grief. Why? That the genuineness of your faith. Are you really in this? Are you really with it? The genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. Though your faith is tested by fire, it may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revealing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love Him. Though now you don't see Him, yet you are believing and you rejoice with joy inexpressible. I can't even say it. I can't even use the words to describe the joy that I have, that I know. Full of glory. Receiving the end of your faith. What is the end of our faith? What is the end product? What is the end result? The salvation of your soul. The salvation of your life. That's incredible, brethren, what we just read here. This suffering of Jesus Christ. And we do think about that as we come up to Passover. As He was being spat upon and beaten and bloodied and eventually crucified. The nails, the spear, everything. Enduring incredible shame. Incredible pain. Made it possible for you and me to have the joy of anticipating the glory of the kingdom of God. And He asked that you be willing to endure some shame and pain as well. That will help shape you, shape your character, mold your character, to make you into something, to perfect you, to bring you to perfection. He's asking to see also the genuineness of your faith. Are you really with this? Will you do this for me? Through what you endure. Can we express that joy to God and show God that we know and that we believe what's just ahead? And point 9. And has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The ultimate result, He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. We too will sit with Jesus Christ on the throne of God. But eventually, for Christ, as he returned to that, what was the real joy then that was set before him? What joy did God set before Jesus Christ? Revelation 5. Revelation 5, verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. That's an incredible description of power and glory. But Revelation 3:21 says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, like I overcame, and I sit down with my Father on his throne." Would that not bring us joy? God says this hope should be a blessing to us now. The fact that we are going to live and reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years, rulership over 5 cities, over 10 cities. Literally, the nations of this earth, it's not going to continue as it is. This world is on its way to total annihilation. If it weren't for Jesus Christ stepping in at the last minute, God won't allow that. He will send Jesus Christ back. And we will be kings and priests to our God. We shall reign on the earth. For your reference, Psalm 149 and verse 5. Now let me read it. Psalm 149 verse 5. "Let them sing aloud on their beds, and let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and the two-edged sword in their hand," that's the word of God, "to execute vengeance on the nations, punishment on the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, and to execute judgment," or to execute on them the written judgment. Look at this. This honor, this is talking about rulership with Jesus Christ, "this honor have all his saints. Praise the Lord," it says. So, brethren, the whole point of what we've been going through in the sermon today is to remind us of how the celebration of Passover leads us to incredible joy, indescribable joy. We suffer hardships through our trials and tests, but we have an underlying purpose in life that supersedes anything temporary that we go through. Whatever pain and suffering we go through now will be a distant memory. We need to meditate and think about scriptures about joy as we head towards the Passover. Scriptures like Romans 15 and verse 13. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Or John 15 and verse 9. "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." So, did it? Most of you kept Passover last year. We read these verses right here. Did your joy remain full? Did the joy of Jesus Christ remain in us through this past year? Are we full of that joy? If not, why not? Where did it go? What replaced it? If it's gone, that joy, if it's dwindling, how do we get it back? King David gave us the answer. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 7. David's repentance prayer, you know it. He said, "Purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness." That's what we're trying to do in the sermon today. No matter what may be happening to us, we can still have joy and gladness because of how we know that God is working with us, that the bones you have broken may still rejoice. Hide your face from my sin. Blot out my iniquities. There's our Passover theme. David knowing that despite what he's done, with his heartfelt repentance, God really does blot out his iniquities. And then verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Reference to the meaning of Pentecost. Forgiveness of sin makes possible the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, as David mentions next, verse 11. As he prays, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Did you notice that? What joy is David asking God to restore? The joy of salvation. That's the heart of the matter. God has revealed his plan of salvation through the meaning of the holy days. It starts with Passover. As we remember the entire plan of salvation from Passover through unleavened bread, Pentecost, return of Jesus Christ, the trumpets, the binding of Satan, the Feast of Tabernacles. This world becomes a place of joy and happiness. And yet, everyone will have their chance. 100-year period for the Great White Throne Judgment. This is the reason we live our lives in joy. Because we know that. We know this plan. We're living that plan. We're once again preparing ourselves to take Passover. A time of self-analysis, a time of recommitment to God. It's a time of recommitment and dedication to our part in God's great plan. So I would ask, brethren, that over these next 2 months, find that joy. Find that inner joy and let it shine in your eyes. Let it sparkle in your eyes and show it to others. And ask God to restore in your heart the joy of His salvation, because it begins with Passover.